I wish my Sunday school class was as well behaved as you guys are. That's great. Steve is going to talk about living in the light of the coming of the Lord, so I thought it'd be appropriate to sing some familiar hymns, but each one of them has at least one verse or one phrase in it that talks about what we do now in anticipation of the Lord's coming. So we'll start out by singing 403. Stand, if you would, please. Blessed Assurance. Now, you don't think that's a song about the coming of the Lord, but the little phrase in the first verse, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And our life with Christ now is just kind of setting the stage for when we're with him in glory. So that's kind of the hook. But we'll sing all three verses, number 403. Father, we thank you for the day that you lifted us out of the miry clay. You set us upon a rock and you put a new song in our mouths, a song of praise to you. Thank you that we can sing of the assurance we have that we are yours and how the life that you have given us is just a taste of the glories that will be ours when we're with you in heaven. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for this group of people. Bless us as we sing, as we think about your coming, as Steve directs us into Scripture, that we may learn more about what an exciting time we live in, the time that we can wait for your coming. So bless our evening, we pray in your name. Amen. You can be seated and turn, if you would, to 423. 423, this is a song about waiting to go to heaven again. I am bound for the promised land. And it's just a good singing song, but we'll sing the first, the third, and the fourth verse, 1, 3, and 4 of number 423.
Cast a wish for I to keep it fair and happy.
Another song that reminds us of the coming of the Lord, we will turn to 428. 428. Verse 4. Then let our songs abound, every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. Again, it directs our thoughts to what happens when the Lord comes. So 428, we'll sing the first, the third, and the fifth. 1, 3, and 5. 428. And that's a different melody. Yeah. Let's sing 428. Thank you. To number 125, we sing this as a praise hymn all the time, but it also talks about our coming, our future with the Lord. Let's see, interesting words in the third verse, praise ye our Christ again. Then the second line, life shall not end the strain. So it's not just this life that we live and we praise the Lord, but life goes on forever. Alleluia, amen. Let's stand and we'll sing all three verses, 125. Come, Christians, join to sing.
Oh,
thank Linda for coming and playing for us tonight.
Well, Chris King took many people away with him this afternoon for a conference. And so we have the distinct advantage of talking about what I want to talk about. So there it is. I want to look at 1 Peter for just a few moments this evening. 1 Peter is really one of my favorite books of the New Testament. I think it was Martin Luther who said, if you have Romans, John, and 1 Peter, you have the sum of the Christian faith. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but he did believe that if you have 1 Peter, you at least touch on most of the major doctrines in the New Testament, including the one we want to talk about tonight, and that's the coming of the Lord. Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight, and then we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Lord, we are thankful for the promise of our Savior's return. We look forward to that day. We look forward to that time in which all of this on this earth will pass away, and we will one day be in your presence. Something to look forward to. But nevertheless, in the meantime, Father, do remind us of what kind of people we ought to be. Bless our time in the Scriptures tonight. Help us to think well and to just enjoy time in the Scriptures. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I really did contemplate giving you the date Christ is coming back. But I thought, well, maybe you ought to wait for next time. And so sooner or later, you will know the exact time the Lord's coming back. I guarantee you will know it. But in the meantime, Christ is coming back to earth, and it will be literal, it will be physical, bodily. He will return, and he will return in glory, in power. And in the Bible, when we talk about the coming of the Lord, or prophecy is what we're talking about, all the circumstances concerning our Lord's return will be fulfilled in every detail. All of it will come to pass. All of it will happen just as the Scriptures lay out. But Peter only briefly, at least in this passage, mentions that return of Christ. He doesn't go into all the details about it. He simply says, the end is at hand. It's here. The end is at hand. And he was constantly exhorting the readers to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And throughout the epistle, by the way, he kind of touches on this again and again. He talks about time. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, our final salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. And then the next verse, verse 6 of that chapter, he says, all of these trials, all of this suffering, it's only for a little while. So that's his perspective on time. It's just for a short time. Chapter 1, verse 13, which is really maybe a parallel passage to the one tonight. It links this future hope we have with the urgency for holiness and doing the will of God. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20, Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was made manifest in these last days for the sake of you. Chapter 2, and verse 12, we told you to live good lives because the day of visitation is coming. And when he talks about the day of visitation, it's not when the pastor comes to visit you. It's talking about when the Lord returns. The Lord is coming, and so we live in anticipation of that. and God, He, the Father, He delegates the judgment to the resurrected Christ. And because the resurrection has already taken place, it's already happened, all the events have taken place, therefore, this coming judgment of Jesus is near. And then He sets us up in chapter 4 and verse 5 when He tells us the judge is standing at the door. Christ is holding Himself ready to judge the living and the dead. His return, of course, will be victory for us, will be vindication for us, but also judgment. So it's a warning about time. We can't afford to be lazy Christians in this world. We can't afford just to give no thought to the future, because it's intended. All of prophecy is intended to affect the way you live right now. That's the purpose of it. That's the intention of it. There's no laid-back approach to the Christian life. And so that moves us into verses 4 through 11. And again, He's not so much concerned with the details of Christ's coming, but how we live now in light of His soon return. And I think we really do miss the point of prophecy or eschatology if we start getting focused on timing and details. I know there are whole ministries devoted to talking about when the Lord returns, but I think they miss the point. The point, if you look at Scripture again and again, when it's talking about future events, it's always, how then shall we live? How do we live now with that in mind? We ought to remember, it's not designated to tickle our ears, but it's to remind us what Christ expects of us right now. For example, let me give you a few examples along the way. In 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And here it is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself right now as He is pure. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. And then finally, the second letter of Peter. He said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with roar and elements. It'll be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. His concern is, right now, how are you living? Right now, how does that affect what you do, what you think, what your attitudes are in light of that soon return of Christ? And almost without exception, when the coming of the Lord is mentioned, there's always this exhortation to godliness, to righteousness, to holiness as a believer. So He begins, first of all, with what we need to know. And what you need to know is that the consummation of all things is happening. The end of all things is at hand. Now, little words are important. little words in Scripture are important. And for some reason, my version and New American Standard and NIV all leave out a very important little word. It's the word but. King James, I think, rightly puts it in where it says, "But the end of all things is at hand." And the reason why that little word is important is because that's what provides the connector. That's what provides for us the understanding that everything he's saying in verses 1 through 6 are related to what he says now in verses 7 through 11. That's the connector, the little but in there, where he says, "But the end of all things is at hand." And especially what he says in verse 5 in particular, where he tells the unsaved that they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And the thought is that God's judging is lost, judging the lost through Christ at his coming, it causes Peter's mind to focus on the return of Christ, and the end of all things is coming. That's the connection. 2 Corinthians does much the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, "Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Christ." But then the next verse, "For we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we have done in this body, whether good or evil." We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's the warning. He's saying the end of all things is at hand, and all of you need to recognize that. And because that's happening, because the end of all things is happening, then that affects what we do. I think Peter and really all the New Testament writers, they believe that, hey, there's nothing that stands in the way of the coming of the Lord. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, it's happened. Now, the next thing that happens is we wait for the coming of the Lord. We're waiting. We're anxious for that to happen. It's drawing nearer than, and each generation that passes recognizes it's closer now. It's closer now, and it will be closer than, save the Lord's will, tomorrow. We know that every day is closer to the coming of the Lord. And so that affects us. And the Christians that Peter was writing to, hey, they were going through hard things. And the whole book of Peter is so very practical because it tells people how to live the Christian life when government is against you. Federal government, when local government, those who have been appointed by the emperor, when there's confrontation at home, when there's confrontation in the job, all of those situations Peter touches on. Now, how do you live as a Christian with all of those things that bombard you in this life? They knew that life either was going to terminate at death or with the coming of Christ. And they knew that suffering, it's temporary. It's only for a period of time. And Christ could come at any time. So he gives them some specifics to give balance to their lives. In other words, he doesn't want us to become lazy Christians. He doesn't want us just to go through life without considering how we live. And not to become date centers, but balanced Christians before Christ comes. And first, he says, we're to have controlled minds. Therefore, be self-controlled. He's talking about the way you think. Well, as Christians, we patiently wait for Christ's return. We are to exercise self-control, or to be sane in our thinking. It's the contrast to being insane in our thoughts. to be in our right mind, to be in control of ourselves, thinking straight, sensibly in this world. Too often, I think even it happens with Christians, we go kind of half-cocked into this world, and we pervert even sound doctrine into irresponsible living. It happened to the Thessalonians, didn't they? They thought the Lord would come, and therefore they quit their jobs. That's irresponsible living. That's not thinking sanely. And sometimes it happens for us as Christians. We will take a work of fiction and develop some kind of strange theology out of fiction. But that happens. And that's why the warning to guard your thinking, be sober-minded in the way you think, is so important. Our whole intellectual life is to be brought under God's control. We need to have this awakened, alert, disciplined mindset, biblical mindset, not easily shaken, not easily distorted, not easily affected by what you read in the newspaper or watch on TV. That shakes people up. But that's not to be characteristic of a believer. That's not to be what we are like. We're not scatterbrained. We're not frustrated about world events. But we're calm because we know God is wise, He's good, and He's sovereign. And if God's that way, why do we get stirred up? Why do we get worked up about situations? Knowing all things are working for God's glory and the good of His elect people. The return of Christ is coming. And so let it change the way you think, first of all. Our mental attitudes. And sin's off. I mean, that's where it starts, right? Even Pastor Brad mentioned this morning, it begins in our heart or your mind, the real you. That's where it starts. It's not what you take in to the person that defiles the man, but what comes out of your mind, out of your thoughts, your heart. And if we aren't stable, if we aren't sober-minded, then sooner or later, the events of this world will make us mentally crack up. But we are to be stable in our thinking, self-controlled, and then sober-minded. In some versions add watchful, but sober-minded. Word sober in Scripture is in contrast to somebody who's a drunk, who's drunken. And it means to be calm and collected in our spirits. And in view of Christ's return, we're to keep a cool head on our emotions. God expects us, even those who are living under suffering, to be spiritually alert, vigilant, and on guard. A person who's on guard can be calm, keep your cool when things go haywire. And together then, what Peter is saying, hey, Christian, be sober-minded, be clear-headed in your thinking about the coming of the Lord. When you think about the world you live in, be clear, be understanding, not carried away by self-indulgence, not carried away by excitement, but clear-headed in your thinking for a very important reason. And the important reason is for your prayers. For the sake of your prayers, as we as Christians move toward the end and Christ's return, we should not be overwhelmed as we see world events, but give ourselves to consistent, faithful, habitual prayer, being, as some versions, watchful in it, careful in it, praying habitually and about everything. Whether it's about the government, about the situation you live in, the circumstances of your life, your marriage, your family, your church, you name it. Being faithful in prayer, clear-headed when you pray. And prayer is basically, isn't it, a mental attitude of faith? Isn't that what prayer is? It's about faith. God's not really impressed with flowery words or deep knee bends, but He's calls upon us as believers to pray without ceasing. It's a mind occupied with Christ and asking the Lord to accomplish His good will, His good purposes in all things. And that's what our life of faith is about, keeping ourselves alert and awake. And prayer is for our spiritual growth, for the good of the church family. Do you pray for the church regularly? Do you pray for one another regularly? Do you pray about His plans and His purposes? But I think our tendency, more often than not as humans, is to think more fleshly. We run around with all kinds of activities. We're active in things, expending a lot of energy, and none of which oftentimes has lasting effects. But do you devote yourself with as the same intensity with prayer? Prayer is what changes our attitudes, what changes the circumstances of life. And so the question I have to ask, and maybe you ask, is how important do you think prayer is for the spiritual life of this church? Do you think it's important? How important do you think it is for your family? How important is it that you pray for the leaders, for your mission family? Prayer's got to be a lifestyle, not a hit and miss. Jesus said in Luke 18, He gave them a parable to show at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Or 2 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I think it's 1 Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. And so our first priority as we wait for Christ's return is to pray. Without it, we never know how to do the will of God effectively if we're not praying. Not only are we to be clear-headed for prayer, but secondly, constant in our mutual love. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That's the second priority in light of the return of Christ, is to love one another. One of the key phrases in the New Testament is one another. There are, depending how you count and how you combine, about 35 to 42 one another's in the New Testament. And in 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11, there are three of them. Love one another, be hospitable to one another, and employ your gifts in serving one another. And this one is about sacrificing love. It's one that cares for others more than self. It is a love that does its best and thinks most about others. You can find that defined in 1 Corinthians 13, 5 through 7, where it gives some definition of what love is all about. And that's what he's saying is to be exhibited in the life of a church. As we think about one another, it's less about self, but it's about others. Because the problem is, I have no problem thinking about myself. I have no problem being self-centered. But love is what thinks about others, what's best for them, what's good for them. And love is earnest. Earnest means to be stretched out. And it was used of racehorses who would stretch out their long legs. And that's the idea behind being earnest. It strains every muscle to reach the finish line. In other words, it tells you something about love. Love has meat to its bones. Love does something. It's not just this ethereal, wonderful thought out there, I love you. Well, great. Scripture says, show me then. Show me love. Show me. Because love is kind. Love is gentle. Love seeks not its own. And on you can think about that. But love is the most important thing we can do for one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How else does the world know Christians care anything about one another? How do they know about Christ? It's love we show for one another. And you ever notice it's not difficult to love people that think like you. It's not difficult to love somebody that's really a lot like you. Where it really becomes difficult is when they're not like you, when they don't think like you, when they don't look like you, when they're different. It's difficult to love people who are different. And that's precisely why we need love to overcome these prejudices that go on in our lives, in our situations. Remember, a negative, critical, harsh spirit doesn't exist with love. Right? They're mutually exclusive. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But why do we need to keep on aggressively or earnestly loving one another? Well, it's because love covers a multitude of sins. And that's where it's difficult. When somebody sins against you, when somebody does something against you, the easiest thing we can do is carry a grudge. The easiest thing we can do is wait till I get my pound of flesh. But love, and he's quoting from Proverbs, covers a multitude of sins. Hate loves to dig up dirt and broadcast it and gloat about it. I mean, isn't that why we have media-oriented society? I mean, they can't wait to dig up, doesn't matter who, and gloat about it. But that's not a Christian. We're not about the hard-hitting expose against one another in the church. Our responsibility is not to know the sins of everyone and inform everyone else. And I don't think Peter is saying you just shut your eyes to sin in the lives of people, because there's a lot of scripture that tells us we are to address sin in some situations, I think at least. Brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And so, the question is, well, which is it? You cover or not? And I guess my rule of thumb is usually, I can probably cover a lot of things against myself. But if it's against others, if it's divisive in a body of Christ, then I don't think we ought to necessarily. Because that's hindering the relationships in a body. Now, against myself, okay, you know, unless I just can't live with it. But it's not, you know, I understand. It has its loopholes. But I think we have to address sin when it's detrimental to the spiritual life of a person. When it's pulling somebody down spiritually, it has to be addressed. But what I'm saying is that genuine love will cover, it will accept the quirks, the imperfections that go on in a body of believers, the imperfections. It recognizes that we are human beings, are we not? But one of the characteristics of a proud heart is it wants to maximize the sin in others and minimize your own sin. Right? Isn't that the way we think about sin oftentimes? If you do it, I can't believe you would do it. If I do it, well, I'm just weak. But love allows people to have shortcomings and failures. Most of us can start off at times rather cold and insensitive and loveless. But then when we recognize what the gospel does, when we recognize that we have been forgiven by God, then He calls us then to forgive as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. By nature, by our personality, some people maybe are more loving, but we all need to grow in love. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, God's in the business of making bad people good and good people better. Our love capacity can and must grow as believers. But in light of the return of Christ, we're called to love. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Next, he tells us, in light of the Lord's coming, we need to show hospitality for one another. That's a third priority. In view of the nearness of Christ's return, we are to be hospitable. And that seems maybe like an insignificant thing, but it appears to be pretty big in God's eyes. It's one of the characteristics that is to be exhibited by elders, is they are to be hospitable. It literally means friendly to strangers. And it was connected with our entertaining people in their home with food and lodging. In the first century, you didn't just check into the local Holiday Inn. The inns were not very nice places. They weren't respectable places. They were filthy. They were immoral. People would avoid them. And so when a person traveled, the instruction was, you show hospitality. You take them in. Entertain strangers. And so hospitality is loving people enough to show, practically speaking, show ministry to them. How can you be effective for Christ? You can open your home. You can minister to people in various ways. Homes are an effective way of ministry. But hospitality is the ministry. And anyone can do it. God said that's a priority. In light of the Lord's coming, when you think about His return, is the first thing you think about, well, maybe I need to show hospitality. Probably not, but Peter says we ought to. We ought to show love. Open your home. Open your heart to people. But he says, do it without grumbling, which is kind of an interesting thing to say. Here it's really positive, show hospitality. He said, but do it without grumbling. And the reason he says this is the first thing that can come to mind is, will they take advantage of me? Will they take advantage of me? Will they overstay their visit with me? Will they do something against me? He says, you do it without grumbling. Don't grumble. Continue to minister. Don't think about whether or not they're taking advantage of you. Without murmuring, without griping, gladly, willingly, realizing, hey, this is a ministry to the Lord. It's to be done without this spirit of grumbling. And even though we can open our homes, we can open our hearts, it's essential. Because that's the way God intended for us to care for one another. This is one of those one another's. And then he tells us, continually use your gift. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. That's another priority in light of the return of Christ. It's using your spiritual gift. Not talking about natural talents. We all have some sort of talent. But that's different. It's a spiritual gift. It's divinely given by God. It's a capacity given by the Spirit to minister to the needs of other members of the body, of the Christian family. Spiritual gifts are never intended to be self-centered. They're never intended to build self up. It's always for the sake of other people. They're to be used to encourage and build up the body. It never has that self-focused. 1 Corinthians 12, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. All members of the body are gifted by God, but we're interdependent. We're interdependent. We're related, tightly knit to one another, so that we can minister for the good of the body, for the building up of one another, to serve your brothers and sisters. We're not intended, none of us are intended to be just spectators in the Christian life. We're intended to use the gifts that God has given. Gifts, I don't know. But it's intended to be used for one another. Somebody said, those who are not serving are souring. And often, the end result is they'll become spiritual cynics. Minister to one another. Are you serving others? Those who serve don't have a lot of time left over to be cynical, to be confrontational, because they're busy serving. But we do it as good stewards of God's varied grace. As good stewards. A steward was a slave who governed the household for the master. He was the one who was kind of the butler, the keeper of the house. He made sure everything went according to plan. He had the responsibility to take care of everything that the master had entrusted to him. That was his job. And God has entrusted to you. He's entrusted to me a gift or gifts. Now, the question is, am I a faithful servant? Am I a faithful steward of the gifts of God? Do I faithfully minister to fellow Christians? God expects you to use your gifts as He's given. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength God supplies. Peter seems to divide it up, and I don't know, divisions come and go. But at least for Peter, there were speaking and there were serving kind of gifts. And he introduces, that includes gifts like teaching and encouragement and so forth. And a person who speaks, he's to speak the Word of God because that's how Christians grow. That's how Christians mature. That's how Christians become thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's through the Word of God. And those who teach it are to teach it faithfully. But the other category is serving. Mercy, administration, helps, giving, those kinds of things. But all of them are necessary. Each is important. And I say it's important because that's what God gave you. He gives them severally as He wills. It's His purpose. I mean, what He did. We can't grumble at God because He didn't give me one of the other ones. And I can't grumble at other people because they're exercising their gift. My responsibility is simply to serve and to serve faithfully the body of Christ. And notice how these serving gifts are to be done. It's by the strength which God supplies. To serve takes time and effort. If it doesn't, it's not serving, right? I mean, that's just logical. Serving requires something. It requires some sweat along the way. It can be just plain hard work. Our very best needs to be given to see that God's work is carried on in the church, in the world. We need never look at service to Christ, no matter how small or mundane, as an inconvenience or as some way it's not important. If it's service to Christ, it is. It is important. And we do it because we're concerned for the glory of God. He said, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And that's the ultimate purpose of gifts. The ultimate purpose of our lives is to bring glory to Christ, honor to Him. Whatever your gift, significant. The body needs you. God alone must and will get the glory through all gifts. 1 Corinthians 4:2, one of my favorite verses. In this case, it's required of a servant that they be found trustworthy or faithful. That's what he intends to say. Are you faithful? Are you trustworthy with this stewardship that God has given to you? If we are faithful, we will be fruitful people, and the glory belongs to God. We need to be aware that the Lord's return is near. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back at any time. And in light of that, maybe we need to reassess our priorities in areas of prayer and love and hospitality and service to one another. Are you evaluating yourself in light of the Lord's coming? Helping, serving one another. And that's a great hope we have. He's coming back. But we also recognize, 2 Corinthians tells us, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Give an answer what we do in our bodies, whether good or evil. We will stand before Him when He comes back. And it will be a time in which we rejoice. But I also pray that all of you here know Jesus Christ. Because when He comes back, for those who are apart from Christ, it will be for judgment. I pray that won't be you. Father, we thank You for just the reminders tonight that You have appointed a day in which Your Son will return. When He will return and He will judge this world in righteousness. But in light of that, I pray that You would remind us of how we are to think. We'd be a people who are sober-minded, serious in our perspectives for the sake of prayer. That we would love one another, serve one another with the gifts that You have given, and that we would be hospitable, giving of self. Lord, all of this is a reminder of manner of people we ought to be. Keep us, Lord, looking for, hastening that day in which You return. And so with Paul, we say, Maranatha, come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.